Thank you, O God, for your presence with us this night. Thank you, Lord, that your word is spirit. Your words are spirit and they are life. That they can generate lives and life in our souls, Lord, as we open up our hearts to them and apply them to our lives day by day. We ask that your anointing be upon us, O God, for your namesake and for your glory. For those that are out there in darkness, O Lord, that need to hear this word. For our own lives, O God, we might be strong, we might be built up, that we might be victorious Christians, O God, walking in power and walking in strength. Understanding how to approach you, Lord, how to receive from you, O God, how to be honest before you, Lord, and let our hearts be bared before you, Lord, that you might do your good work and do your good will in our lives. We open up our lives to you, O God, where our hearts are yours to command, Lord. Lead us and guide us in thy ways, in thy truths, and in thy righteousness. For your holy name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. We're in Psalm 37. We just got started with Psalm 37 last time. And we're on verse 2. We saw last time that this psalm, the main theme of this psalm, is not letting the prosperity of the wicked cause us to stumble, recognizing that God will vindicate the righteous and that the riches of the ungodly will cease, and that they're only for a short time, for a short season. I should remind you, too, before I go too much further, that the quiz will be tomorrow, in case you've forgotten. Quiz on Psalms 15 to 30, which will be tomorrow. 16 to 30, actually. Okay. Now, we looked at verse 2, which talked about the brevity of human life, comparing it to the vegetation which dries, grass which withers. And looking at verse 3 now, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Trusting in God and do good. Verily thou shalt be fed, he says. And the Hebrew is literally, thou shalt feed on truth and stability. Truth, thou shalt feed on truth. Instead of verily here meaning being an adverb, it's what we're feeding on. We're feeding on truth. So thou shalt feed on truth when you dwell in the land. And we feed upon truth. We feed upon the Word of God. And this word can also convey stability and faithfulness. The faithfulness of God, the truth of God, the stability of God's Word. That's what we feed upon. That's, what we become, because we are what we eat spiritually. Okay, and then verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, many people look at the last part of this verse, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart, and take that as a blanket promise, you know, God's just going to give me the desires of my heart. But they don't realize that if you're seeking Him with all of your heart, then indeed you shall receive the desires of your heart. And of course, when you're in that state, the desires of your heart are for the things of God, are for His anointing, for His power, for His righteousness, for the joy and the power and the peace that passes all understanding. These are the things that we shall receive. It's not a Santa Claus-type God philosophy that many have, but it's predicated upon delighting in Him. And those things extend to the material things as well, the desires of your heart, that which your heart needs to be satisfied and to be happy and joyful in the Lord. He will grant the desires of your heart, if and only if, of course, your heart is set upon Him, delighting in Him, seeking Him with all of your heart, not the things of the Lord, but the Lord Himself. Matthew 6:33 is a good parallel. Matthew 6:33, if we seek the Lord with all of our heart, so forth, and put seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the things He's been talking about are the things of the mundane life, taking care of all of your needs and provisions. If you seek the Lord first, then the others will, other things will be taken care of. Isaiah 58:13-14 also. Isaiah 58:13-14. There, the prophet is exposing the true heart of the law, what God really wants from His people. They're all concerned about keeping laws and commandments and outward signs and so forth, but He lets them know what the heart is behind all of it, and He lets them know that if they will seek the Lord and delight in the Lord and so forth, then they shall receive all of the blessings and provisions that God has provided. If they'll let the Sabbath be something from in their heart and not just an outward thing when they don't do any work on that day, they'll begin to find out what the heart of God really is. So actually all of Isaiah 58 would be good, but verses 13 and 14 specifically. All right, verse 5. Commit thy way unto Yahweh, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Again, there's qualifications. Committing your way unto Him. And the word commit here in the Hebrew is literally roll, like you roll your burden off your back. It's committing your way unto Him. You've got a big heavy load on your back, and you roll it off your back onto His back and let Him carry it. That's what commitment is. That's giving over to Him the situation, the problem, letting Him handle it. And we have been so accustomed to doing our own thing and handling our own problems and taking care of our own way that we just can't roll the burdens off of ourselves and onto the Lord. That's one of the biggest problems in dealing with Christians and counseling with Christians is the inability to really commit their way into the Lord, really yield to God and allow Him to carry the burden. We want to keep bringing it back upon ourselves and carrying the weight of the thing. So we roll our burden, rolling the burden off our back. This is the idea that the picture that Hebrew conveys. And it says our way, roll your way unto Him. It's not really a burden, but it's your whole plan and desire for your life. In other words, the picture is total giving of your life to God. Taking the control of your life from yourself and placing it in His hands. That's what committing your way to Him is all about. That's what salvation is all about. A commitment to Jesus Christ. Committing your life to Him. And turning over the control of your life to Him. 1 Peter 5:7 goes with this. 1 Peter 5:7 speaks of the casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Casting all of your anxieties, all of your problems and worries and so forth upon Him, for He careth for you. This is the walk of faith. This is what brings the peace that passes all understanding. Now, this does not mean that you are not concerned about your spiritual life or anything else. You know, I'm not going to worry about anything. I'll just let the Lord worry about it. It's not that kind of an attitude. It's a time when you are trying to handle things that you cannot handle, and you've got to be put in a place of having confidence in the Lord. The flesh cannot profit. And it's not wanting to order your own life, but letting God order your life. Certainly, there are responsibilities and so forth that God's laid upon us. He's not trying to alleviate us from that. But the control of our life, the direction of our life, the power to live our life has to belong to Him, not to us. Verses 6 to 8 will take as a unit. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Okay, the truth that we could summarize from these verses is to let God vindicate you. Let God bring the retribution. Let God bring judgment. He wants us to hate sin, but He doesn't want us to let a disposition of wrath control us. It's one thing to hate sin. It's another thing to be overcome with hatred and with an attitude of hatred so that everything is always negative, even against your own sins, even against your own self or against others and everything else. If we're constantly pointing out all the wicked and the evil and trying to take it into our own hands to bring judgment, we're going to miss the mark because we can't exercise proper judgment anyway, and you can't overcome evil with evil. Generating more evil will not alleviate evil. And so He wants to protect us from a heart attitude of trying to overcome evil with evil. Trying to let your evil flesh try to overcome your evil flesh. Your flesh man will never commit suicide. He loves himself too much. And the only way you're going to kill the flesh man is to let the spirit man put the sword in the hand of the spirit man and let him run him through. So to build up your spirit man, you'll kill the flesh man. So we overcome evil with good, not with evil. And Ephesians 4:26 is a parallel. Ephesians 4:26, he says, fret not thyself. Don't let yourself become angry and hot inside to do evil. To be, because you're provoked because, yes, you're falling into sin, you're having problems, difficulties, but your own wrath is not going to be able to alleviate the situation. You're upset because the rich are prospering and so forth, and you're not doing so well and this kind of thing, and it seems like the wicked are doing well and having great blessings, and the desire of your heart might be to call down the fire of God from heaven and destroy them. But he says that's not within your power, within your hands. And you, Jesus said, you know not what spirit you're of. So we cannot allow evil to overcome evil. Another good parallel is James 1, verses 19 and 20. James 1, verses 19 and 20, where it speaks of the fact that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man will not work the righteousness of God. We can get all upset and get all wrathful and get all upset at problems and so forth, but we never can solve the problems that way. And yes, God wants us to hate sin. Yes, he wants us to have an indignation against evil, against our own sins and all of these other things. But it should also be tempered by, and especially when you're dealing with others. If you ever get in a position of being a pastor, you'll find this out very quick, or in a leadership of a group of people where they're looking to you. If you begin to point out all their sins and problems, which you should, but then just begin to blast them for it, blast them for it, blast them for it, they'll withdraw within themselves and become afraid, and they'll become condemned, and they won't be able to do anything about it. So to overcome that thing, you're going to have to give them something positive. You're going to have to give them the hope and faith and confidence in the Word of God to lift them up out of that. And this is what he's trying to teach us. And not being getting all upset inside, but beginning to get a heart to save them, heart to bring them back into the fold, the heart to bring them back into a loving, saving knowledge and a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is the heart of God. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath, he says. And don't let the New Testament says not to let the sun go down on your wrath and your anger. He wants you to keep at peace with in your heart and not be boiling inside. And it, believe me, it's not easy to do all the time when you see the things that are going on around about you. You see the sins in your own life. It's hard not to feel that anger and that indignation. And we should feel it, but it should be qualified by other things and having patience in God and confidence in Him and realizing that He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And God will rectify all present wrongs. He'll settle the issue one day, and we won't have the rich oppressing the poor. We won't have the wicked ruling any longer. God will set up a righteous government. All right, verses 9 to 11. He says, for evildoers shall be cut off. So God is going to cut them off. God is going to take care of the judgment. But those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So God has in store for the meek an abundance of peace. But if we turn and become wrathful like the others, we'll fall into the same category as the others. All right, Matthew 5:5, Jesus preaches this in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. And by meek, he doesn't mean somebody just willy-nilly, namby-pamby, and, you know, just accepts anything and is led about with every wind of doctrine. He's talking about a humility of heart, a contrition, a brokenness of spirit that's not trying to exalt itself, but is willing to yield and submit itself to God. Those are the ones that will inherit the earth. And that's true, first of all, in peace in our own hearts now. They shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. We have peace in our hearts right now. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it will become true also in the millennium. The whole earth will be at peace during the millennium. And then, of course, throughout the new heaven and new earth, throughout all eternity, we will have peace. So we will inherit these things as the sons of God because we love Him, because we're walking in His name. Verses 12 to 14, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Satan is trying to challenge every desire for righteous conversation, for righteousness. This conversation in the Hebrew is literally way, every righteous way. In other words, those that are going God's way, those that are ordering their lives in God's way. And they gnash upon him with their teeth. They're grinding their teeth, as we saw before. They're upset and stirred up and angry and desiring to destroy us. but the meek shall inherit the earth, and they shall delight in God, and they shall walk in the uprightness of their way, and God will reward them in the end. Now the wicked have drawn their bow. They're all ready to shoot. They're all ready to destroy. It reminds you of Satan, who's got all those fiery darts all loaded up and standing around us to destroy us. Okay? In verses 15 to 17, it says, their sword shall enter into their own heart. God will turn it on themselves, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Yahweh upholdeth the righteous. Now, the apparent little that we have in this life, compared to the wicked rich man, is much better because we will live forever. What we've got now is just a token of our inheritance. What he's got is all that he'll ever have. And we have much more also in terms of peace. See, it depends on how you measure things. If you measure things by your bank account, by how many credit cards you have, by how big a car you have, how many cars you have, homes and so forth, then, of course, many of the wicked are going to come out ahead. But if you start measuring things in terms of true happiness, what really makes a human being happy, and you start measuring in terms of peace, true happiness, rest in the soul, unity and harmony in the family, love among one another, the feeling of love, the feeling of belonging, and so forth, then the saints have got it in immeasurable riches, things that many rich men would pay all the money that they had to attain. So we have that. Also, of course, and he's pointing more specifically here to the eternal state of affairs, we have more in store for us, infinitely more, things that the world cannot even relate to. And in addition to this, it's also true that we can even enjoy the material that we have much more than the wicked can. See, we may not have nearly as much as they do, but we enjoy what we've got a lot more than they enjoy what they've got. And we can, God can bless the saints with simple things that just show forth His glory and His handiwork, or something about His nature and so forth. We can enjoy things. We can enjoy the things the Lord has made. We can walk up in the mountain meadows and see all the things that God has made and rejoice and really derive great enjoyment from that. Whereas the person that's in darkness, he doesn't see hardly any of that. He can maybe drink in some of the beauty, but he doesn't appreciate nearly what the saints can appreciate. I've heard that testimony over and over again by people after they've gotten saved. Everything looks different. Everything is so much more enjoyable to them. Psalms 84, verse 10, Proverbs 15, 16. Psalms 84, verse 10, Proverbs 15, verse 16, also it has parallels. Far better to have the little that we have, and I think 84:10 is talking about being a doorman in the house of our God and then dwelling in the tents of wickedness. Far better that we be a servant in the kingdom of God and receive the things of God than have all that the riches that the world has and die. Also here in verse 17, when it talks about the arms being broken of the wicked, the arm symbolizes strength. Throughout the scripture, the arm represents strength. It represents your ability to do something. And if the arms of the wicked are broken, it means that they can't do anything with their arms. They can't save themselves, nor can they injure the righteous anymore. And when God breaks their arms, it's symbolic of putting them out of commission as far as their ability to threaten you, to destroy you, or to bring pain and suffering your way. And that's what he's going to do to Satan one of these days, break his arms. Not literally, because he doesn't have literal arms, but he's going to break his power. He can no longer do anything with the saints. The Lord upholdeth the righteous. He's going to hold us up, support us, establish us, keep us in his hands. Verse 18, Yahweh knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. He knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19 also. 2 Timothy 2:19. God knows those that are his. He knows who are his children, and their inheritance shall be forever. He's got his stamp upon them. He puts his name upon them. He knows which are his offspring and which are not his offspring. He knows which are the seed of God and which are the seed of the devil. And he knows who is going to receive the inheritance. Verses 19 and 20, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Yahweh shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. The righteous are not destroyed by the calamities of life. Even in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. They will go through some rough times, all right, but they'll be satisfied in those times. They shall receive from the Lord. They won't be destroyed. But the wicked will perish. And he uses the image of the fat of lambs here because the fat was burned in the sacrifice. And is alluding to the burnt offerings. The fat would burn very readily, being loaded with oils and so forth. And it ignited and burned and was consumed away. And this is the picture of the ungodly. As the fat of lambs they shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away. Not here teaching that the unrighteous are annihilated, but again, he's pointing to a truth. They're going to be gone from the earth. They're no longer going to be able to oppress. They're not going to be any unrighteous in heaven, and or in the millennium, in the sense that they have the ability to exercise their evil deeds. All right, verses 21 and 22. But the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The wicked are selfish. They're seeing what they can get. They borrow, but they pay not again. They don't back up their word. They don't back up an agreement, a covenant, or anything else. They're desiring only what they can get, and they take care of old number one. I'll never forget when I was training for Standard Station just after I got out of college and started Bible college. And in the training school, you know, the emphasis was sell, you know. And he kept emphasizing over and over, take care of old number one. You know, you make sure you get that sale. You make sure you get your, you know. And boy, I just about turned my stomach, the whole thing. It's just totally contrary to everything the Word of God says. I agree with the philosophy of taking care of number one, but the question is, who is number one? If number one is the Lord, then you take care of number one. That's right. But we come way down on the list somewhere, our own selves. That's the only way a person can really be happy. Okay, and the righteous receives God's grace, and so he shows mercy. The righteous showeth mercy and giveth. He's ready to show mercy because he's received mercy. One of the quickest ways to get a person to become merciful is to show him mercy. And any person that has been received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ is one that should be merciful with others. One that's easy to forgive when he's been wronged by someone else. When someone does him ill, he's easy to forgive. He's easy to show mercy. Now, if that person wrongs God, then you can't show mercy to him for, you know, forgive him from sins that's held accountable to God. But when he wrongs you, you don't hold those grudges. You've got your ability to show mercy should be manifest, to forgive. And no matter how wrong that wrong is, has been done against you, you don't have to hold it in at all. All right? And he says also that for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. Again, the constant emphasis on the inheritance. And Deuteronomy 28, verses 12 and 44. They are blessed. They inherit all things. They show mercy. But the wicked, they shall be cursed of God. They shall be cut off. Again, the constant contrast that we see throughout the book of Psalms and throughout all of God's Word. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh, and he delighteth in his way. The steps of a good man. Now, you can see here that the word good is not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew, however, for man here is not the normal word ish, but it's a word that emphasizes strength. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says it would be translated a valiant man. It's not just man, but it's... we saw a word earlier that emphasized frailty and weakness. This is just the opposite. This word is emphasizing strength, and it might be translated a valiant man. In other words, it's the saint of God who's walking in the anointing and the power of God. That's the man. The steps of a valiant man are ordered of Yahweh. And the word ordered here means just that, to establish or fix or to set in order. So we're set in order by God. We're established by Yahweh himself. He places our footprints in the right places and footsteps, and he gives us a solid surface to walk on, the rock of ages, and establishes us sure and firm. And when we delight in God, he delights in us. And it says here, find it here, and he delighteth in his way. It's here Yahweh delighting in our ways is the way it comes forth. And just as we delight in Yahweh, he delights also in us. Previously it says if we delight in him, then he shall bring it to pass and so forth and give us the desires of our heart. Now here, Yahweh's delighting in us. It's a mutual relationship. It's that love relationship again. And he prospers us, just like he did with Joseph. When Joseph delighted in God, God prospered him. Wherever he went, whatever happened to him, calamities took befell him, but those calamities were all turned into good things. God turned everything around. He'll do the same with us if we'll believe like Joseph did. Proverbs 16, verses 1 and 9. Proverbs 16, verses 1 and 9. And Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah 10:23 parallels with that. Verse 24. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholdeth him with his hand. Now he notice. Now he does not say you won't have any problems. Though he fall, the righteous may fall. He may stumble. He shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholdeth him with his hand. We will have problems, but they will not overcome us. And for Yahweh holding his hand, the better way to translate this, Yahweh upholdeth him with his hand is the way they have it, and the Hebrew would be better translated for Yahweh is holding his hand. Yahweh is holding his hand, and the picture is of a father hanging onto the hand of his little, you know, 3-year-old daughter, and she's trying to walk along, and she might stumble and fall, but have you ever seen him stumble and fall? He's still got a hold of her arm. She doesn't fall and skin her knee or anything. She just kind of hangs there, his face. You know, and that's the way the Lord is for us. He's got a hold of our hand. So we may stumble and trip and so forth and not have very good balance, but we don't utterly fall down and hurt ourselves. This is what God is trying to show us. He's a loving Heavenly Father, and spiritually speaking, we may fall, but we're not utterly cast down. Paul relates this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, he talks about us being persecuted but not forsaken, and oppressed but not cast down, and so forth. The same type of thing. Yes, there are problems. There are difficulties in the Christian life, but they do not overcome us and destroy us. We have the power to overcome them in Christ. Verse 25, he says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God meets the needs of his people. This is a promise of God. We don't need to beg. God is never going to allow his people to be in a position. Of course, remember now, if we serve him, if we are his saints, if we are his children, the righteous, see, he's never seen the righteous forsaken. If you turn and forsake the Lord, then he'll forsake you, of course. But if you're walking with God, desiring to serve him, and doing right before him, following his principles and precepts, he's not going to see you begging bread. He's going to provide for you. He's going to make a way for you. Sometimes you may abase, though. Sometimes you may abound, just like Paul did. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go perfect all the time. But you're not going to have to go out in the streets and beg for bread like the children of God and some other groups that we've seen in time past that are either no longer around or have gotten into worse things. But they're violating the principles of God. And they say, well, God's providing for them. So, and they say, God provides by me going out and begging for it. That's not the way he provides. You do the do good day's work, whether it be witnessing or preaching or teaching or whatever it is, or working in a mundane job, and God will provide. And times come where you can't work or you can't do the things that you know you should do or that God wants you to do, he will still provide. If the time comes when they refuse to let us have jobs because we're Christians, God will provide, provided we're walking in the right principles. Psalms 84, verse 11, also. Psalms 84, verse 11, that he will not withhold any good thing from them that love him and they're seeking him. We will abase at times, but we will never go starving. God will take care of the needs of his people. Okay. Verse 26, he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. And so we see he's sowing, therefore he's reaping. His seed is blessed. He's merciful, the righteous man. He's merciful and he's lending. He's willing to help out others, willing to take care of their needs. Lending in terms of maybe money and time and everything else. He's ready to give. He's ready to help and meet the needs of others. And as a result, he is blessed. His seed is blessed. He's reaping. He's reaping what he's sowing. In verses 27 to 40, the rest of the psalm, I'm going to go through fairly quickly. There's a few comments that I'll make in different verses as we go. But let's look at verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. They're fairly simple exhortations that we've been fairly used to so far. Depart from evil, do good, dwell forevermore. Again, life associated with doing good. Verse 28, for Yahweh loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Yahweh loveth judgment, it says. And let me just read down to verse 30. We'll see it again, then I'll say something about it. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. So Yahweh loves judgment, and our tongues are to talk of judgment. And here, when he means judgment, he doesn't necessarily mean hellfire and brimstone. God doesn't love to torment people or throw them in the lake of fire. What he's speaking of is he loves justice. He loves well-doing. He loves the proper order, judgment in the sense of what is right. That's the only reason God brings judgment upon the wicked, is to show them the error of their ways, and perhaps in this life at least, to direct them back toward the right way. And if they still will not go the right way, then they'll have to be eternally punished and tormented. But he wants a well-ordered life for everyone. He wants things to be proper. God loves judgment. Judgment's a good thing because judgment speaks of accuracy. It speaks of truth. It speaks of order. It speaks of life. And that's what God wants for his people. And that's what we're to talk of. That's why we're to exhort one another daily, is to exhort one another to holiness, to righteousness, to good things, to positive things, so we can have a well-ordered life and enjoy peace and enjoy the love of God. Also with verse 30, when it speaks of us speaking here, and his tongue shall talk of the judgment, and the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. The righteous are speaking wisdom. They're not speaking foolish, trite things that are worthless. They're speaking wisdom. They're speaking positive, edifying truths. And 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7, there's a parallel. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world." It's the wisdom of the Spirit. It's the wisdom of God. So we speak wisdom among one another, and we speak of judgment. We speak of the truths of God, and the laws of God, and the commandments of God, precepts and principles of God, to order our lives, to encourage one another. Verse 31, the law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The law of God's in his heart, not just on his lips, not just in his mind, but in his heart. It's in his will. His will is to do the will of God, in other words. He's been transformed. He's been changed. Jeremiah 31:33 talks about God in prophecy. I will write my law on the fleshly tables of their hearts. And that is the righteous man before God, the one who's got the law in his heart. He wants to do what's right before God. So he's absolutely free. He can do whatever he pleases, because what he pleases is what God has put within his heart. And that's what he desires to do. So the law is in his heart. That's where the law needs to be, in our hearts, down deep inside. Then it won't be a big burden, see? When you've got the law out there on a signpost, thou shalt go 55 miles an hour and no more, you know. And if it's not in your heart, and you've got a lead foot, you've always had a lead foot, you don't like that sign. It's a burden to you. But if your heart was changed so that all you wanted to go was 55 miles an hour, it'd be no problem at all. And that's the way it is. See, when the God's law begins to come in your heart, and it says, thou shalt not kill, it might as well not even be written for you, because you don't want to kill anyway. The law is, that's why Paul says the law is for not for the righteous, but for the wicked. It's for the one who's got tendencies the other way. And if everybody was living righteous before God and submitted to God, you wouldn't need any laws. Unfortunately, they're not, therefore we do need laws. And unfortunately, we don't always walk in the Spirit. And when we're not walking in the Spirit, there's the law for us. God loves us. And he's got the law for your flesh, and he's got the Spirit for your spirit. He's got the love of God and all these other things for your spirit, man, as you walk in them. And if you will walk in the Spirit, you are not under the law, simply because your behavior is not being constricted by the law, since your behavior is totally in conformity with the law, and then some, as it were. Okay, now verse 33, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Yahweh will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God will not condemn the righteous man when he's judged. We'll be judged, all right. We'll be judged in terms of our works. We'll be judged in terms of our rewards in heaven, and what rewards we will receive. And if we have done our ministries have not been good before God, we'll lose many of the rewards we would have had, but yet we will still stand because of the blood of Jesus Christ in the righteousness of Christ, if we've held on to that up to the end. So there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 is a good parallel. Romans 8:1. God's not going to leave us in the hand of the wicked. He's not going to leave us in the hand of Satan that's going to accuse us and condemn us. We're absolved and acquitted by the grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, 35, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Now this is interesting. The wicked spreads himself like a great big green bay tree. The Hebrew for this bay tree implies a native indigenous tree. It's a tree that's growing in its own soil. It's a native tree to the land. It's not a transplanted tree. It's not something that's in a cultivated garden, but it's kind of growing in its native land. It's a wild tree out there. It's typical of the unrighteous that they're sitting right where they just grew up naturally. They're wild. They have not been cultivated or nurtured. They haven't been transplanted. They're living in and doing their own thing. And it's typologically the one who has not been cultivated by God, the one that's not reborn, the one that's not born from above and transplanted spiritually. So he's the wild tree out there in the wilderness. And they spread themselves abroad. They want to build an old empire for themselves and do everything just the way they want it to be done. All right, verse 36 to 40. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. And that's what it says. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Again, constantly being talking about being cut off, and the idea of separation, the idea of outer darkness in the New Testament talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, separation from God. But the salvation of the righteous is of Yahweh. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And Yahweh shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Okay? So God will indeed back up His promises, even though it looks... And it looks to David in the beginning of the psalm that perhaps maybe God is not watching things too carefully because the wicked are prospering and so forth and the righteous are suffering. And why should that be? But in the end we see Yahweh shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. God is going to set all things straight, all things right. One day we'll be able to say now has come salvation in the fullest and the most complete sense. And at that time all of these petty reasonings will seem so small. We'll wonder why we could ever wonder those things. Okay, let's move on to Psalm 38. Title here says, A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance. To Bring to Remembrance. This same title appears again in Psalm 70, To Bring to Remembrance. And the idea here is to cause God to remember David. He's praying this. It's a psalm to get God's attention, as it were, to bring God's remembrance to us. And David at this time feels that God had perhaps forgotten him. And he feels alone and forsaken. So he's crying out to God that God might remember him and meet his needs. There's a possible reference here, although it's very difficult to assign these psalms to any particular time unless there's something in the context that tells us, or something specific, but it perhaps refers to David's attacks by his friends and foes after his sin with Bathsheba. And after he'd sinned and committed sin, and there's been a lot of that flavor throughout these last few psalms, it's possibly a reference to the attacks of others and the forsaking, being forsaken and being, or at least the feeling in his own heart that's the way it is. Sometimes people don't really need to say or do anything. When you're in sin, you feel condemned. Somebody may not even know about it, but you're sure they know all about it. And you're sure that they're rejecting you and so forth. That's what happens to people starting to backslide. They just know that everybody in the chapel knows all about their problem, and they're not going to talk to them, and they know all about it and so forth. And most of them don't have any idea. But it's something they're imagining in their own minds because of the conviction, because of the fact that they feel far away from God. Okay, and this psalm shows us our need to walk in forgiveness and in repentance, clean from sin. And that's true whether our calamities result from sin or whether they don't. Now, in this case, we see, and it is very definitely true, that sin will result in calamities and problems in your life. If you walk contrary to God, you're going to have problems and difficulties. There's no two ways about it. On the other hand, if you look at it from the other standpoint, problems and difficulties in your life do not necessarily indicate sin, because it can be a result of sin, or it may be a result of testings or trials or pressures from without that you have nothing to do with. A trial is coming from without most of our trials, if we're honest, come from within. But there are occasions when the enemy is pressing you from without, like in the case of Job. So it's not necessarily the case that if you've got a problem in your life, it's because of sin, but the probability is pretty good. And one way to be sure is to ask for forgiveness and to truly repent and make sure you're clean before the Lord. And then you'll be free from at least that consideration. Okay. This psalm also, of course, as many of them do, points to Christ, who became sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, who became sin, and being put in this position. There's an outline to this psalm, and I'll just quickly run through before we go into it. That'll maybe help us out a little bit. First, we see in verse 1 a prayer to the Lord, praying unto God and asking of the Lord for certain things. So that's in verse 1. And then we see the first complaint. There's quite a long complaint here. Verses 2 to 8. We'll just call this the first complaint. He's just describing all of his problems and woes and difficulties. Then in verse 9, an appeal to divine omniscience. He appeals to God, appeals to the fact that God knows all about him, knows his heart, and he derives comfort from the fact that at least God knows what's going on in his heart and that he's not blind to it. So that's in verse 9. Then the second complaint. Second complaint, verses 10 to 14. Verses 10 to 14. And in verse 15, again, an expression of hope and confidence in God. So you kind of alternate between, you know, expressions of complaint and then expressions of hope and confidence in the Lord. So that's in verse 15, hope and confidence in God. Then the third complaint, verses 16 to 20. Verses 16 to 20, the third complaint. And then a closing prayer for remembrance and seeking God to look upon him and deliver him. Okay, we'll see that as we go through the psalm. One thing about the Psalms is they're honest prayers. They may not be indicative of a real super high spirituality sometimes, but they are indicative of an honest heart before God, and that's the most precious thing about these things. We might learn and know it'll teach you how to pray, teach you how to approach God. Be honest with him. Don't hide things. If there's really problems inside, don't pretend everything's okay. Get it taken care of. All right, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. This is very similar to Psalm 6, verse 1, that we discussed earlier. And I mentioned there that what he's praying for is not that he doesn't, it's not that he doesn't want God to rebuke him or ever correct him or anything. That's not what he's praying about. If he wants correction, he wants it as a son, not as a sinner being punished by a righteous and holy God. In other words, he doesn't want to stand in the shoes of a sinner. He doesn't want to stand in the shoes of a man who is rebellious against God, not wanting to walk with God, and incurs the wrath of God. He doesn't mind receiving chastening. He doesn't mind receiving a spanking to correct him and so forth out of love, but he doesn't want to be in the position of that person who has rejected God and stands in the wrath of God. So rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. He doesn't want to be chastened as a sinner, in other words, and he's pleading for mercy before the Lord. Verse 2, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Thine arrows stick fast, and thy hand presseth me sore. The Hebrew is from the same verb in both of these. The stick fast, but the arrow sticking fast, and the hand pressing sore. They both come from the same verb, a little bit different form, but they both come from the same verb. And the idea is to descend or to press down. The idea of the verb is to descend or to press down. In the case of the arrow, it's speaking of the arrows pressing into the flesh. In the case of the hand pressing him down and pressing me sore, it speaks of that heavy conviction that's upon him, come upon him and pressing him down. In other words, what we see here is descriptive of his conscience smiting him. He feels the arrows. It's not meaning that he's literally been shot with arrows and so forth and is trying to recover from wounds. Some of the commentators make it appear that way. But a lot of them take everything in the flesh. You know, everything is on the fleshly level. He's speaking more here. If there was any physical counterpart and so forth, as we read on, there may have been. But primarily here, it's that conviction that he feels. And you get under strong, heavy conviction, you can feel pretty miserable physically as well. You can feel sick as a result of it. And I've seen situations. Well, I'll mention it in a little bit here. We'll get a few verses down. So there's a heavy pressing of conviction that's descending upon him. That's the position that he's in because of sin. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. So again, it's obvious that sin is the root and the problem here. There's no rest because of his sin. And this word rest here in verse 3, rest in my bones. The Hebrew is literally shalom, peace. There's no shalom. There's no peace in my bones. There's no peace. In other words, it's rest in the terms of when you're at peace, you can rest. You know, you may be laying down in a bed, and your body may be resting, but if your mind is under conviction, or if you're going through turmoil and stuff, you don't get any sleep. You can toss and turn the whole night and not get a bit of rest. So this is talking about peace. Peace in his soul. Shalom. For the wicked, there's never any peace. But he is under conviction now because of sin. And for the righteous, we go through times where because of sin, because of perhaps unrepented sin or conviction, we're having a time of unrest. But for the wicked, there's never any rest. And Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. The reason being, of course, that they're walking in sin. They're living in sin. So there can be no rest for the wicked. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. And I think it's a very good reason why the unrighteous out there, they've got to take one drug to go to sleep, another one to wake up, and you know, another one all during the day to try to calm the nerves and keep themselves from collapsing. Because there's no peace in their souls. And you can think back yourself, even though you try to sear that conscience, even though you try to dull it with everything you can, down deep inside, lurking way down in the depths of your heart is that fear, is that uncertainty about life after death. What about all these things? What about heaven and hell? What about these things these people have said and so forth? And there's no peace in your soul. But Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And peace comes as we submit and humble ourselves to God and repent, totally repent. That's the way you got peace when you first got saved. That's the way you'll continually remain in peace with God, is to constantly, when you make mistakes and you know about them and you fall into sin, to come before God in true, heartfelt, godly sorrow and repentance. All right? And that's what he's coming to here. Verse 4, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. So here again, the image of being pressed down. He's got no power to atone for his sin. They've gone over his head. It's like he's in quicksand and he's sinking down. It's gone over his head. Or he's in the depths of the oceans. He's gone down the third time. He has no power to save himself from these things. This iniquity is too heavy for him to handle. But Christ is the one that gives us the power, gives us the rest. He's the one that can take that heavy burden off from our backs and give us complete release from sin. And this is the thing that people have physically felt, the weight lift off their shoulders when they've come to Christ. Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Hebrews 12:1 also, to convey the image of sin being a weight. Let us lay aside the weight of sin that does so easily beset us. Hebrews 12:1. So sin has a weight. It weighs us down. It burdens our souls and keeps us from being free. It's like a heavy weight tying us to the earth, tying us to the flesh, tying us to this life. But God would have us to be lifted and set free from this. And this is the way David feels. It's gone over his head. It's a burden too heavy for him to bear. He needs someone to come and bear the burden for him. And Jesus Christ did just that. Took the weight of sin off of the shoulders of all of mankind, bore it himself upon Calvary, that we might receive eternal life. Verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Now, this is where many of them say that this is a physical problem that he had. And in verse 7, where it talks about loathsome disease, but the Hebrew doesn't really say that. But it's probably not physical. I can't prove that. And perhaps there were some physical things that are connected with it. But the whole tenor of this is talking about conviction in his soul. He's not so talking about some big problem that he had or some wound that he had that wouldn't heal or something like that. He's really talking about turmoil in his spirit. And he's conveying the image again. Remember in verse 2 he talked about the arrow sticking in him. And the arrows of conviction and the wounds from that are stinking and are corrupt because of his foolishness. In other words, he finds himself being falling apart and decaying because of the sin, and is continuing that image of the arrows of conviction. Sin brings pain to the soul, and sin is therefore foolishness. It's a foolishness and folly to engage in sin, knowing what it's going to result in, knowing what it's going to bring to you, knowing the misery and the agony that you have to go through as a result of it. So he feels this way. He feels that his wounds are beginning to stink and to putrefy and corrupt. It's just the image of the most degraded thing you can think of. There's no glorification of sin in the Scriptures. You know, they talk about free love and be sophisticated and all this kind of thing. The Word of God tells you just exactly what it's like. And it uses some pretty vivid images to describe it. But it's necessary. That's why God had him shed the blood of lambs, innocent lambs, and let the blood spill out all over, seeing all that blood. And people, all that slaughterhouse religion, we don't want anything to do with it. But that slaughterhouse religion is because of man's sin. God wants you ever to be have the vivid impression of what your sins have cost. And in our case, it's the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. He never wants us to forget what Jesus went through for us. That's what we see it constantly portrayed here in the Psalms and throughout the Word of God. All right? God doesn't treat sin lightly, and He doesn't want us to treat it lightly. But He does, by the same token, want us to receive forgiveness from sin. Verse 6, I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all day long. This word troubled in the Hebrew is literally to writhe in contortions. Writhing in contortions. He's troubled, he's agitated, his muscles are contracting and so forth, and he's writhing in anguish and in contortions. He's under very heavy conviction, in other words. And this is true even in the churches. When God's power begins to move and people are under a heavy conviction, you see someone begin to writhe in conviction. You see someone begin to grab the seats of the pew and their knuckles turn white and so forth. I don't think Ron Lowry mind me mentioning this, but the night he got saved was really something. He was under such heavy conviction. He was in the back of the sanctuary and he was literally on the floor crawling around and groaning. And nobody, you know, it was a pretty pitiful sight because he had his suit on and everything, you know, and he was a dignified businessman. But here he was in such horrible agony until we came and laid hands on him and he gave his heart to Christ and had that weight of sin lifted and has been fine ever since. But that's what will happen. And so a lot of people talk about holy rollers, you know. But what holy rollers are sinners that come into the presence of God and fall under conviction. That's what you don't see saints are walking right with God in contortions and writhing and so forth. That's what happens to sinners when they come in contact with the Almighty God. Okay. We're going to see more and more and more of that as time goes on. As God's power goes forth in His saints in glory and power. And as people begin to recognize the degradation of the world and so forth, we're going to see that go forth. And it'll be a positive thing that will deliver their souls from this, from sin. But they've got to see what sin really is in their eyes. And a lot of us have never really experienced that. Okay, well, we've got 5 more minutes before break. Let's see how far we can get here. Verse 7, he says, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. This loathsome disease, you can see the word disease is not in Hebrew. Literally, the Hebrew here is dryness. There are several possibilities, actually, and they all relate to the same thing. The idea of dryness or burning, something that's parched and dried out from intense heat. Burnings or dryness or parched, some commentators say. Others say that it possibly can come from a root word meaning vileness or mocking. Something is mocking or vile. Something, you know, degraded and worth mocking. So the idea here is either image that you take, the loins represent the central point of your bodily power. The loins, the strength is in the loins. And it's the focal point of your power and strength. And so the picture here is the loins, the muscles and the power is being dried up. It's being burned up and parched and dried up, so there's no strength there anymore. Or if you take the image of vileness or mocking, mock is becoming a mockery. The very center of your life is becoming degraded, defiled, and a mockery. Either way, the picture is extreme anguish and loss of vitality in the center of your life. And speaking, of course, not so much of the physical, but of the spiritual, the very soul, the very center of your being. Everything's falling apart. Your life's falling apart. Your relationship with God is falling apart. There's no life any longer. There's no fellowship any longer. The very center of your life is being destroyed, and that's what conviction, of course, feels like. He says, "No, there's no soundness in his flesh. There's no soundness in his flesh," and that's a good thing because the Scripture says that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18, Paul talks about that. There's no soundness in your flesh. When it comes to getting delivered from sin, your flesh is not going to be able to produce anything. It's time for you to begin to repent before God and seek His deliverance. Then, of course, you can receive soundness. But sin will cause that flesh to decay and wither away. Only God can bring life and restore. No soundness in his flesh. And there may have been some physical, you know, the things he's talking about, he's under such extreme physical conviction that the physical is certainly going to be affected. Verse 8, I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of mine heart. roaring, that inner turmoil. The same thing we saw in Psalm 32, and I'll just give you that as a parallel. Psalm 32, 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. That inner turmoil, that roaring inside, even though outwardly he's keeping silence because he hasn't repented and gotten these things taken care of. That again is the picture here. Perhaps also connected with the sin with Bathsheba, I don't know. But there's a good portrayal of what goes on inside the soul when unrepented sin is there. An inner turmoil, an inner roaring, an agitation within. No peace, that disquietness, that agitation of his heart. Verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. So here we find a break in the complaint now, a tenor of it, and he begins to appeal to the Lord. All my desire is before thee. Lord, you see my heart. And though he has sinned, he appeals to God's omniscience. He appeals to the fact that God knows his weaknesses, God knows his pressures, God knows his desires of his heart, even though he's made a mistake, even though he's fallen into sin. God knows his sufferings. He knows every condition that has a bearing on the situation. And the Word of God tells us that God can understand. He can identify with us. Because of Jesus Christ, specifically, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, you can put that as a parallel. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. The only reason that you would come to God in knowing that He knows all things is because you have confidence that He's going to do the best for you. And Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he suffered in all points like as we, yet without sin. And he is able to comfort us. He's able to come to our rescue. He knows just what it's like. And he can identify with you. Not that he has sinned, but he did have to suffer for the sins of all of mankind as man. And not that he has had any imperfections or struggle, but he was tempted in all points like as we. And he knows what temptation's like. And he's able to be a faithful high priest and able to reconcile you to God and help you out. So God understands our weaknesses. He understands everything that has a bearing on the case. If he didn't, we couldn't appeal to him. But we can. And David here has faith. Even though he's miserable, in a miserable state, he runs to God instead of away from God. And that's an important point. Okay, well, that'll come out a bit more later on too. Verse 10. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. Okay, I'll just mention that this is again pointing to strong conviction. It points also to Christ on the cross, his strength being gone from him and being broken by this conviction. And all of this really is a good picture of Christ suffering on Calvary and just feeling himself completely, you know, exhausted from the weight of sin that was upon him. Okay, we'll continue from there after the break. Wait till you finish, get done with it, just show me your notes, you know, before or after class, and I'm just going to be wrong.
Okay.
And it shouldn't affect, I don't think we've passed Psalm 30, you know, so it won't affect the test tomorrow anymore.
Okay, good.
No problem then.
Okay.
God bless you. Set, you know, you don't have to worry about anything. But there's the conditions are everywhere in the Word of God. And it's no problem if they would just say, well, you know, just fulfill it. What's wrong with fulfilling the conditions and receiving the blessing, you know?
Yeah.
But anything to absolve man from responsibility.